This morning we will be in Revelation chapter 14, so moving quickly through the book of Revelation, chapter 14, verses 1 through 20. The title of the message is The Great Harvest, The Great Harvest. So, by way of introduction, last week we studied chapter 13, and we talked about two beasts. And those two beasts we identified as the Antichrist and the false prophet. And we ended chapter 13 with Christ revealing the Antichrist number to John. And does anybody remember what the Antichrist number was? The Antichrist number. That's close, but it's one below. Several of you have said it, 666. That's the Antichrist number. All right, so it was revealed, 666. And so now in chapter 14, we see another number, a number of God's redeemed people. And these are the Jewish evangelists who ministered on the earth during, or who will minister on the earth during the Great Tribulation. And this chapter tells us what happens to these people. And so now we're going to focus on 144,000. So the first thing we see in verses 1 through 5 is the Lamb and 144,000 on Mount Zion. And verse 1 of Revelation chapter 14 says, "And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having their Father's name written in their foreheads." So we see that in the end, because this is zooming us to the end of things. So in the end, these servants of God end up in the safety of Mount Zion with Jesus Christ. They stand victoriously. They had the Father's name written in their foreheads. This is a type of a seal. And by the way, all believers are sealed by Christ. When you get saved, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit seals us. And we don't understand exactly what that means, but it's like he puts his stamp on us or seal on us, and that identifies us as saved. The unsaved inhabitants of the earth will have the beast's name or the number of the beast, the Antichrist, written on their hands and foreheads. So here, the true servants of God have God's name written in their foreheads, and the Antichrist is trying to imitate God's work, but he fails miserably. So they had the Father's name written in their foreheads. "And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps." So there's this majestic scene, and you have this music in heaven, and all these sounds. You have beautiful harp music, but also thunder. And God is showing his power through sounds. "And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth." So these people who were saved out of the earth, these are the people that were saved out of the earth. These are the people that stood with Christ against the Antichrist and preached the gospel. And these will be able to sing a song that no one else can sing. And by the way, you have a song that nobody else can sing as well. Your salvation is unique to you. Even though Christ saves everybody the same way, by grace through faith, your salvation is unique. God saved you out of unique circumstances, and he's using you in a special way. And so you have a song that nobody else can sing. You have a testimony that no one else has. And that's a wonderful thing. And so the 144,000 are the only ones that can sing that song. Now, the 144,000 are not the Jehovah's Witnesses. I have to point that out because they claim that they are the 144,000, but that's not who these people are. These are all Jewish and they are evangelists during the tribulation. Verse 4. I'm going through another puberty. I've been doing this all my life. My voice just cracks. So, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. So, virgins here could be literal, or it could be referring to spiritual virgins. The end times false religion is referred to in Revelation 17 as a great harlot. And so it could just mean that these were not defiled with the false end time religion, or it could literally mean that they're virgins. And then it says, these were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. So these were the first people saved during the tribulation. So God begins the tribulation by saving 144,000 Jews, young men. And he will use these people to spread the gospel throughout the great tribulation. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. The word guile means deceit. They were not liars. They were faultless before the throne of God, but not because they were sinless. No one is really faultless. They were faultless because they believed in the faultless Christ, who imputes his righteousness to them and presents them faultless before the throne of God. And that's the same way, by the way, that you will be faultless before the throne of God, is to believe in the faultless Christ. We are all sinners, and none of us is perfect. We've been studying Noah and the ark in Sunday school, and Noah was only he and his sons, and his immediate family were the only people that God found righteous on the earth. And yet, when Noah got off the ark, what did he do? Anybody remember? He got drunk. That's right. He got drunk. That's what he did when he got off the ark. No doubt he was overwhelmed by the fact that everybody had just been killed. You know, his neighbors, friends, all these people. And so he goes and plants a vineyard and gets drunk. And some people have speculated, well, he didn't know the wine would be intoxicating. But I imagine you can figure it out after a few drinks. But he got drunk. So people are not perfect. We're not faultless. The only way we can be faultless in the sight of God is through the faultless Christ and by faith in him. Now we're going to see a series of angels flying through the air proclaiming various messages to the people on earth. And this is a unique and very efficient way for God to get his message out. He won't use television and he won't use the internet. He'll use angels flying through the air, spreading the message so that everybody can see it. So the second thing we see is that an angel preaches the gospel, verses 6-7. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. So God is making an evangelistic appeal until the very end. Think about that. Until the very end, God is making a worldwide evangelistic appeal. The inhabitants of the earth are worshiping devils, and they're worshiping the Antichrist beast. But God is appealing to them through this angel to worship God alone and to believe the everlasting gospel. And so if God makes an appeal to the very end, that means that we should do the same. If you have loved ones that have never gotten saved and you think it's too late for them to get saved, or you don't want to try again, try again. Try again. Because God appeals to people. I mean, the way the people are described on earth, they're worshiping devils. And yet God is appealing to them to the very end to get saved. Now the third thing we see is that an angel announces the fall of Babylon. Verse 8. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Babylon is symbolic of the end times false religion of the Antichrist. An angel flies through the air announcing the ultimate destruction of Babylon. And although Babylon looks impressive to the inhabitants of the earth, it will ultimately be destroyed and judged. And based on the context of the book of Revelation, Babylon is probably a reference to Rome, Italy. But the angel is announcing the fall of Babylon, the false end times religion. And then number four, we see that an angel warns about the beast and about beast worship, verses 9 through 11. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. So this is a pointed warning to the people of the earth. Don't worship the beast. Don't take his mark, because if you do, you will be damned. You will go to hell, and you will be tormented forever and ever. And so God is warning people not to take the mark of the beast. Now, the pressure to take the mark of the beast will be extreme. Those who do not take the mark of the beast will not be able to buy or sell. The beast will control the economy, and you have to have his mark, his stamp, in order to buy or sell. And so it is take the mark or starve to death. And so the pressure will be extreme, but the angel is warning people, don't take the mark. If you take the mark, you're going to be damned. By the way, that's probably what the Bible means when it says that God will send them a strong delusion, that they will believe a lie, that they all might be damned. When Paul is talking about that in the future, a lot of people think that's talking about people that heard the gospel before the rapture. But it's probably talking about this very event here. Those who take the mark of the beast will be sent a strong delusion so that they will believe a lie, so that they will be damned. God has warned them and warned them and warned them not to take the mark. But they take the mark, they are damned. They will not repent after that. And so that means that since this has not happened yet, since there is no mark of the beast yet, and there's no Antichrist, despite what you may see on television, there's no mark of the beast yet, there's no Antichrist yet, and since this has not happened yet, then no one is beyond redemption at this point in time in history. So, if you have family members, you have friends, and you say, well, they've gone past the point of being able to be saved. They have not gone past that point. They can be saved, and you should still share the gospel with them and urge them to get saved. Amen or no?
Amen.
Amen. That's what we need to do. So, there's this warning. And then number five, we see the patience of the saints, verses 12 through 13. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. So the saints have been patiently waiting for judgment to come. These martyrs have been in heaven. We read about this earlier in the book of Revelation. These martyrs are before the throne of God, and they're basically saying, how long until you avenge us? And so now that vengeance is coming. The judgment is coming. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. So there is coming a rest for God's people. They don't get much rest during the tribulation, but now they will rest. There will be rewards as well. The good works that they did on earth will follow them into the afterlife. Now, it's important to understand they are not saved by doing good works, but that nonetheless, those who are saved by grace through faith in Christ, their good works stream from their salvation. It doesn't give them salvation, it comes out of their salvation, and those good works will follow them into the afterlife, and that's true for us as well. And now we see number 6, the great harvest, verses 14 through 20. And in verse 14, we see that the Son of Man has a sharp sickle. The Son of Man with a sharp sickle. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Webster says that a sickle is a reaping hook, a hooked instrument with teeth used for cutting grain. And so he's getting ready to harvest. And then we see in verse 15, it's harvest time. And the angel, another angel, came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And then we see in verse 16, the earth is reaped. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. So Christ will reap the harvest at his second coming. Jesus told a parable about this in Matthew chapter 13. And the Bible says, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, an enemy hath done this. You know, when I was a kid, my mom wanted the house renovated. So my dad renovated the house, and he added rooms on and everything. And one of the things they did was they bought this special grass that was like you have at golf courses. And they put it in the front yard. And so it would be all nice looking with this grass. But there was a field across the street. And so this field blew all these weeds and other seeds into the grass, and the grass just grew up with, you know, terrible looking grass all through it. And so that's what's happened here is the man has planted wheat and he's got a good field of wheat, but his enemy has come while his people slept, and they have sowed fake wheat in with the good wheat. And farmers used to, and I don't farm, so I don't know about farming, but farmers would call this stuff cheap wheat. It looks like wheat, but it's not really wheat. It doesn't really have grain. And so he says, from whence then hath it tares? He saith unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say unto the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barns. So Jesus Christ is going to reap the earth. in the end. And he's going to reap the tares, and he's going to reap the wheat. He's going to take the saved out of the earth, and the tares he is going to send to judgment. And in the meantime, Jesus said the field is the world. And so in the world, there are people who profess to be Christians that aren't Christians. And there are people who are Christians who don't live like Christians. And so you can't really tell. We think we can tell, but we can't really tell. But in the end, Jesus is going to separate. He tells another parable where he separates the sheep from the goats. He's going to separate the wheat from the tares. And he's going to take his wheat and gather it together into his barn. Could be a reference to the rapture, but we're not sure. It's going to happen when Jesus returns to this earth. And then we see an angel with a sharp sickle in verse 17. So we're going to see another illustration about reaping. And another angel came out of the temple which was in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And verse 18, it's time once again to reap. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So now we have a metaphor of the unsaved people on the earth being a grapevine. They are the vine of the earth. Now Jesus said in John 15:5, I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. So believers are attached to the vine, which is Christ. We're the branches. He's the vine. If you're a believer in Christ, you're attached to the vine, which is Christ. But there are also people who are attached to the vine of the earth. So you see these two different vines. You have the vine of Christ, and you have the vine of the earth. Unbelievers are attached to the vine of the earth. Everything that they have, they get from the earth and from the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. John says that's everything that's in the world. Everything they have comes from the earth and from the world. Our life as believers in Christ comes from Christ. Their life comes from the earth. And so the vine of the earth is going to be harvested. And that's what we see in verses 19 through 20. The vine of the earth is reaped. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So a winepress is something that they use to crush grapes. They would crush the grapes and make grape juice, which turned into wine. And so the people of the earth who do not repent are going to be crushed in God's judgment. That's the illustration here. Revelation 14, 19 through 20, verse 20, and the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Outside the city probably refers to the city of Jerusalem. And there will be this horrible slaughter of the rebels of the earth, those who have rejected every offer of mercy. It will be huge. The number is given here. The blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. 1,600 furlongs is about 180 miles. 180 miles. This is a massive slaughter. The blood will go up to the horses' bridles, or about 4 feet. That's what that's estimated to be. So you've got blood for 180 miles outside the city of Jerusalem, 4 feet high. That's incredible. And so many believe that this is a description of the Battle of Armageddon. that end times battle. That's what many believe this is. This same imagery was used in the book of Lamentations to describe judgment upon Jerusalem. Lamentations 1:15, "The Lord hath trodden underfoot all my mighty men in the midst of me. He hath called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord hath trodden the virgin, the daughter of Judah, as in a winepress." So when the Babylonian armies descended on Jerusalem, historically, there was this great slaughter. And there was another great slaughter in Jerusalem in 70 A.D. when Titus and his armies came to Jerusalem. And there will be another great slaughter at the end in the Battle of Armageddon, and there will be blood about 4 feet up and going 180 miles. Just an incredible slaughter. So, what do we learn from this passage? Well, the first thing we learn is that God will take care of His people. Despite all this judgment on the earth, the 144,000 were safe in heaven with God. They were safe while they were preaching the gospel on the earth. God said the plagues cannot touch the 144,000. They were to preach the gospel. All these plagues were killing other people, and they were going around saying, "You need to repent. You need to believe the gospel." But it didn't touch them. The 144,000 were safe in heaven with God. There's a psalm that says, "A thousand shall fall at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh to thee." And I remember that I was preaching in jail or in a prison one time when I was younger, and I believe it was Mississippi State, but it could have been Angola. I can't remember which one. I was with Rock of Ages prison ministry preaching, and I became just scared to death. And I told Steve Gregory about that. He's preached here before. And he opened the Bible and read me that psalm. And he said, "God's going to take care of you." Because I got to thinking, what if these guys have a disease and I'm shaking their hands and I get a disease? Or what if something else happens? And he just, it was calming to see that God would take care of me. And so God is going to take care of His people. The 144,000 were safe in heaven with God, and God will take care of you as well. A lot of people are fearful right now, and we're fearful about poverty, and we're fearful about famine, and we're fearful about war, and we're fearful about a lot of things, yet God will take care of His people. Doesn't mean we won't have hardships, but God will take care of us. He'll protect us. Now, the second thing is that God will judge His enemies. The inhabitants of the earth who would not repent, they will be destroyed and cast into hell. God will judge His enemies. Number three, no matter what kind of evil you see going on in the world today, God wins in the end. Doesn't matter how many weird people you see. That want to the transgender crowd and all the other crowd and the people that want to attack your kids and destroy your kids and all those kind of things and destroy the family. God wins in the end. God wins. They may look like they're winning, but they're not really winning. God wins in the end, and we praise the Lord for that. And number four, if you're not saved, wrath is coming, but today is your day of salvation. God wants to save you today, and God wants to save your families today. And by the way, if you have loved ones that you've tried to witness to over the years, and they're not responding to you, and you want me to talk to them, or one of the other men to the church, maybe you want Steve to talk to them. Steve can trap somebody in an argument so that they can't get out. Maybe you want Herschel to talk to them. Maybe you want one of us to talk to them. Just let us know. We will be happy to witness to them. We'll be happy to go to your home and visit and witness to your loved one. But we'll be happy to do that. Just let me know. But if you're not saved, if you're here today and you're not saved, Now's your opportunity. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He was buried and he rose from the dead victoriously on the third day. And if you'll turn to him by faith, believing in him as your Savior, he will come into your life and save you and deliver you from the wrath that is to come. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these thy people. I thank you for the work you're doing in this place, and I do pray for those that aren't saved. I pray for our loved ones and friends that aren't saved, that you would please save their souls and save them from this wrath that is coming. We pray that they would be born again by faith in you, that you would draw them to yourself, and that we would be the instruments to share the gospel with them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing a verse of Amazing Grace, and if you need...